I'm preaching from Acts chapter 7 and chapter 8 this morning. I'll begin reading in verse 54 and then read through verse 4 of chapter 8. And the title of my sermon is the same as the title of a hymn in our hymn book. And that title is God Moves in a Mysterious Way. God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Now we see the Lord moving in a mysterious way oftentimes in the Scripture. That is mysterious in the sense that it goes against our natural grain of thinking. God does something different. God does something surprising. That's why we refer to a mysterious way when the Lord moves. Well, in the passage today, God does something amazingly surprising. Because the setting of Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8 goes something like this. You know, the gospel up to this point, the gospel is being preached by those men who are full of the Holy Ghost. They have power to preach the gospel. They have a clear understanding of a Christ-centered message. So every time they preach, it's all centered upon the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is blessing this gospel preaching to the end that hundreds and thousands of people are being saved. Now, I have never witnessed hundreds and thousands of people being saved. Have you? It would be an astonishing thing to live in a time period where the gospel is being freely preached and hundreds and thousands of people are coming to Christ. Now, I'm not talking about a gospel crusade like something like the Billy Graham Crusades, where Billy Graham did preach Christ best he could. But then those were crusades that were planned for at least a year ahead of time. And people were trained on how to deal with people that would, quote, walk down the aisle. And there was a little bit of manipulation to get people out of their seats and get them down to the front so they could pray that prayer and make that decision. It was a hymn before Billy Graham, but the hymn that had been probably made famous was Just As I Am, was sung I don't know how many times to try to encourage people to come down. And I'm not saying no one was ever saved at the Billy Graham Crusade. That would be silly for me to say that statement. Because God saved. I know people personally who've been converted at a Billy Graham Crusade. One of them was the best evangelist, best sovereign grace evangelist I've ever known in my life. And God used a crusade to bring him to Christ. So I'm not saying that at all. God can save in spite of us. God has saved people in my ministry in spite of me. And if he can do that, he can save people in spite of Billy Graham and his man-centered methods as well. But I've never seen anything like this. These people are being converted not due to planning, not due to focusing upon evangelism or upon church growth. They're simply preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. And for this particular period of history, God is saving people by the right and by the left. Priests are being converted. Beggars are being converted. Anywhere in between. It is one of the most amazing times in church history. And not just a few are being converted. We have records of 3,000 being converted on one occasion, 5,000 on the other occasion. We've had at least 10 references up to this point in the chapter where disciples were being converted by other disciples other than Peter and John, who are the two main preachers in this text so far, at least up to this point. Stephen has now chimed in. So God is saving people tremendously. The church is growing. It's off to a wonderful and a roaring start. But then something is happening. We're seeing the beginnings of something happen in the midst of all these conversions, and that is the seeds of persecution are starting to be planted, and we're seeing the fruit of that just a little bit. Now, up to this point, the apostles have been arrested twice, have been threatened twice, have been released once without a beating, but released now with a beating as well. So we saw the beginnings of it take place in chapters 4 and 5. But now in chapter 6 and 7, we see that ramps up even more, because now Stephen, not an apostle but a deacon, he has been stoned to death. He has died for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The consequence of him yielding himself to the Lord and preaching the gospel, not to heathens, not to pagans, but to religious people, the price for that is he gave his life. The first recorded martyr in church history. And that's where we are so far. So something's going on. Christians are starting to ask the question, wait a minute, what's coming? What's on the horizon? And so we pick up now in verse 54, and we see the end of Stephen's death, which leads into what happens there in chapter 8, verse 4. So here's what we're witnessing. So up to this point, now Stephen has died. It will be dead at the end of this chapter. Verse 54. So when they, that is the priests and the scribes and the Sadducees, when they heard these things that Stephen was preaching, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, he looked up steadfastly into heaven, and he saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they ran upon him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, saying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Now, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and haling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So in the midst of Stephen being persecuted, leading to his death, and then in Acts chapter 8, that seems to be where persecution gains speed. And now in Jerusalem, this is happening in that epicenter of Jerusalem so far. Persecution now is breaking out everywhere. And the disciples are being scattered. Some go to Judea, which is south of Jerusalem. Some go to Samaria, which is north of Jerusalem as well, except the apostles. And so as Christians are taking inventory of what's taking place, if they would have come together to talk and pray about the persecution that's happening, they may have been inclined to think that the wheels are about ready to fall off. Things are going pretty good up to this point, aren't they? With the exception of a little bit of threatenings and a little bit of prison time, the church didn't see that the world was that much of a threat to the gospel. But now the degree of persecution has ramped up, and they've just watched Stephen die for the faith. And when that took place, that was blood in the water, and the sharks started circling, and then persecution began to break out in every household in Jerusalem. And Saul was the ringleader of it. And we'll see him a lot from now to the end of the book of Acts, right? So it looks like God's plan for building His church, it looks like God's plan for mission work, it looks like God's plan for evangelism is about to run into a lot of trouble. So let's pull the church together and let's see if we can't find some wisdom on how to fix this. How do we fix persecution? How do we fix people being killed for preaching the gospel of Jesus so that we can get back to doing the main thing, which is preaching the gospel of Christ and seeing hundreds and thousands of people being converted? That would be the conventional wisdom of our day and time. There isn't a church strategist alive today that would come to this church and say, here's a plan to grow your church. Pray for the Holy Ghost to fall upon every member of this church, giving them power so that they could preach Jesus Christ wherever they go, and expect persecution to happen. And by the way, some of y'all are going to die as well, but don't worry about any of that. God's plan is going to keep moving forward. You to stay true to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There isn't a church growth expert, one, that would recommend that plan of action. But what they would say is what they do say today. Go out in this community and do a survey and find out what the people who aren't coming to church want to happen at a church. That is, go ask lost people how to build a worship service that will please Almighty God. That's what it boils down to. And so when that happens, then you have to first of all find a preacher who won't say anything offensive in his sermon, because he doesn't want to drive people away. He wants to give a little talk that will be encouraging and inspiring to them and motivating to them. He'll never use the word sin. God forbid he would ever talk about hell or damnation. He would never stress the need to repent of your sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He would just give you a little pat on the back, a little bit of encouragement, a funny story or two, then an encouraging story or two, and then send you on your way to keep doing what you're doing. And then once you build that kind of environment, then you start having these little events in the community in order to welcome more people into this church that you have built. And these events are meant to help meet physical and temporal needs of people so that you can build community within the area. And then when you're doing all this, you're going to see your numbers increase. And when the numbers start to increase, and then you're going to need to find some kind of entertainment for them to keep them in the form of music. So you got to get the best music around, and you just can't stop with that. You've got to go with some other drama stuff that comes along, and the list just keep going on and on and on. And none of that can be found as an example in Holy Scripture. If this book is what we use to determine what we believe and how we live for Christ, then this book should be the one that dictates what we do in our worship service. Amen? Not what lost people want, not what people in the community want. We want to build a worship service that will honor God first and foremost, not people, but honor God first and foremost. So, as the church came together in Jerusalem, they said, you know what? We've got a problem. That is the way we view a problem. Persecution's coming. What are we going to do? If persecution broke out in this community, what would you do as a Christian? Would you quit? would you stop witnessing? I mean, after all, you're going to be persecuted. Would you quit? Or would you say, you know what? Somehow or another, this is part of God's plan. I'm not smart enough to figure it out, but God's going to use persecution for His glory and for the good of the church. How's He going to do that? Well, that brings me to the title of my sermon, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Would you grab a hymnal in front of you and turn to hymn number 73? It can't be page 73 because there's two hymns on this page, 73 and 74. So the hymn book is not listed by page numbers, it's listed by hymn numbers. So hymn number 73 was written by William Cooper. I've told you about him before. He and John Newton. John Newton was the pastor who wrote Amazing Grace. And they compiled a list of hymns called the Olney Hymns. William Cooper, of course, was that manic depressant who suffered all of his life from that. But God would bring him out of that oppression every now and then, thanks to the faithful ministry of John Newton, and he would write a hymn. And he wrote this hymn based on an event that took place in his life. He was so depressed at one time, he wanted to go jump off of a bridge. And so he called for a chariot to come and pick him up at his house and take him to the bridge so he could jump off the bridge and die and put an end to his misery. Well, as the chariot arrived, a heavy fog set in, and Cooper got into the carriage, and the carriage took off, and the fog was so thick and so heavy, the carriage driver lost his way. And so he just aimlessly wandered around, and he finally came to a stop. And when he came to a stop, he was back at William Cooper's house. So God directed that carriage through fog to not go to the bridge, but come back to his house. And as he got back in the house, he started thinking about how God's sovereignty trumped his plans to commit suicide for himself. And he wrote this hymn. And here's what he says. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform, He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds so much you dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. This is the wisdom, the writings of a man who attempted to commit suicide. God overrode that, showed Himself to be sovereign over horses and sovereign over fog, and even sovereign over the intentions of the heart of men. He prevented William Cooper from taking his life that day. And God moves in a mysterious way. Now, sometimes we misquote that and say God moves in mysterious ways, plural, which is true, but according to Cooper, there's only one way, and that's God's way, and no one can ever veer Him from it nor detract Him from His way, not even intentions to kill yourself. That's how sovereign He is. Now, I know William Cooper was certainly one, and I am another that is glad that God violates the free will of men. Cooper was exercising his volition. He thought it was time for him to die. God says, no, it's not. I'm going to overrule that. I'm going to override that. I've got plans for you, Mr. Cooper, my son. And so he did that wonderful thing. Now, the disciples in Acts chapter 8 may have been thinking the same thing. This thing's getting out of hand. Persecution is setting up. It's costing us dearly. It's costing us even our lives. Some are going to die for preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. What is going on? Where is God in the midst of this? Why won't God rescue us from persecution? Why won't the Lord deliver us from these evil men? These are all questions that had to be going on in the minds of these first century Christians. They've never seen anything like this. Well, they saw the Lord Jesus Christ persecuted for His faith, yes. But they haven't seen it on a scale like this. I mean, there are wanted posters posted everywhere. Anyone who claims to be a disciple of Jesus Christ shall be arrested, shall be persecuted, and some will even be put to death. That's the word now on the street. What will you do in that situation? Will you scan this work in vain with your feeble mind, as Cooper says? Or will you trust in God's providence, whether it's a frowning providence, persecution, but behind that is a smiling providence, that God is able to use this persecution for His glory and for His good? What will you do? And how can God make sense of what's taking place? Is it out of God's hands? Has it gotten out of control? Do they need to pull back a little bit? Do they need to preach less? Do they need to quit being so pointed when they preach? How many times in the book of Acts have we seen so far, in the sermons that have been preached, how many times has the preacher looked at his audience and called them murderers? Every time the gospel is preached, every record we have of the gospel being preached up to this point, whether it's Stephen, whether it's Peter, whether it's John, he has looked at the audience and said, "You're a bunch of murderers." Do we need to pull back a little bit on that? You're being a little too pointed by calling people. And what do you mean they were murderers? Well, they murdered Christ. They witnessed His death. That's what he's talking about. And he's preaching to the Jewish leaders who organized his death and who saw to it that it was carried out. But yet they were called on the carpet to the preaching of Christ, and they were called sinners and murderers. Maybe we need to tame our message a little bit. Maybe we shouldn't preach as often as we do. No, that's certainly not the answer either. The answer is this, my dear friend. Go back with me to Acts chapter 1. The first chapter of Acts. The Lord Jesus Himself says in verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power." That's answering the question, "Lord, will you now establish your kingdom here on earth?" Don't worry about that, Jesus says. We'll get to that later. Verse 8. But, there's that contrasting statement. But, here's something else you need to be thinking about. "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me." That's what you need to be focused about. And where will you be witnesses unto me? In Judea, Jerusalem rather, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That was the plan all along. Jesus made it crystal clear to them that when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, you're going to receive power, courage, wisdom, strength to preach Christ in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. He's already warned them. This is what you're going to be doing. Why do we need power to preach in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth? Because You're going to get persecuted for it. Did you see what the Holy Ghost wrote in Acts chapter 8? In verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death, that is Stephen's death. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad through the regions of where? Judea and Samaria. The same two places Jesus mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. God has foreordained, God has predestined that the tracks upon which the gospel of Jesus Christ will run into the countries of Judea and Samaria are the tracks of persecution. That's how I'm going to get my gospel to Judea and Samaria. I'm going to bring about persecution in Jerusalem so that the disciples will be scattered to Judea and Samaria. And as they go to Judea and Samaria, they are going to verse 1. They're going to preach, verse 4 rather, they're going to preach the word wherever they go. There's God's mission strategy. There's the plan to take the gospel. I'm going to use persecution as the vehicle to get it there. Now, who among us in our right mind would think, hey, let's use persecution as a way to get the gospel out? That's the last thing on our mind. Nobody wants to be persecuted. No one wants to be treated ill for preaching the gospel of Christ. But did you know that was God's choice vehicle in the early church? Persecution. That thing which is supposed to squash the preaching of Christ. That thing which is supposed to squelch the gospel being preached. That thing which is supposed to suppress the gospel being preached anymore, God in His infinite wisdom, in a mysterious way, is able to use something like that for the greater good of the gospel, to spread it like wildfire instead of squelch it like water. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. A storm can't stop God. He rides upon it. A raging sea can't stop God. He walks upon it and says to it, "Peace be still." And it shuts up. But God can use these things as a way to get the gospel of Jesus Christ out. Now, friend, if God can prevent persecution from being a great hindrance of the gospel running swiftly where it's ordained to run, then what about these lesser things than persecution that you and I run up against when we witness for Christ? What about this little fear that comes up in our heart when we're afraid to talk to people? I mean, the devil only has to use that to shut most of us up. He doesn't have to threaten to persecute us in order for us to stop preaching the gospel. All he has to do is use fear. You'll hurt their feelings if you say that. They'll be uncomfortable if you say that. They'll think ill of you if you say that. That's normally all it takes for the devil to use to shut us up. But if God can use, if God is sovereign over persecution, certainly He's sovereign over fear, isn't He? And about what we think people will say or do to us against it. So what is preventing us then from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ freely? You name it. You fill in that blank, And then you read Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, and you'll realize that little argument you have, it's a bucket full of hose. It will not hold water. There is nothing that should prevent us from witnessing for Christ. If persecution did not shut up the early church, it certainly shouldn't shut us up. Amen. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders then to perform. So here's a few points of application from this sermon then. Let's think about Stephen's death. God used Stephen's death, which is a horrible thing, as a catalyst for persecution to start in Jerusalem. So we see Stephen's death as a terrible thing that happened. We wish he would have lived longer to preach more. But God ordained that Stephen would lose his life for preaching the gospel so that that would be used as the catalyst to start persecution in Jerusalem. That's God's plan. Stephen died so that persecution would be fanned, so that the plan would be set in motion for persecution to spread further. You mean this was God's plan? It was exactly God's plan. Second application is this. God then used that further persecution as the vehicle to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to Judea and Samaria. Now you're thinking like I'm thinking. He could have used other things, couldn't he, as the vehicle to get the gospel there? Well, of course he could have. I mean, we're going to see an example of that in Acts, where Philip now is going to obey God's prompting to go preach the gospel where there's a guy down there wrestling over some passage from Isaiah. So God could have done that to a lot of folks, but instead he ordained persecution as a vehicle to move the gospel to Judea and Samaria. And by the way, the land of Samaria was that no trespassing land for those pure Jews. That's where the half-breeds lived, the Jews that married the Gentiles. They were cut off from the pure Jewish culture and society. So now not only is the gospel going out, but it's going into an area which is declared off limits for preaching Christ. God says there's no off limits for the gospel. And then the third point of application is this, that in the midst of the uprising persecution, God singles out a man. He wins him to himself, to Christ, and then uses that man as the chief apostle to the Gentiles, that being Saul, who later becomes the apostle Paul. So God orchestrates this plan of persecution, raises up a man to lead him against it, and then says to that man, now you're mine. And you're going to the Gentiles. You're going to go from persecutor to preacher. From the chief persecutor to the chief preacher. Not only to preach, but you're going to those who, quote unquote, should not hear the gospel. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles to preach. Another mysterious way that God is moving as well. So, God moves in a mysterious way always. And God moves in a mysterious way every day. And no one can stay His hand. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this encouraging passage of Scripture that reminds us of our responsibility to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to do more. We need to tell the story more. We need to witness more. And we need to rely upon You more as we're witnessing. Because threatenings will come, persecutions will come, if Christ is preached like he was preached in the book of Acts. But it's good for us to be reminded that even in your sovereignty, something like persecution is still under your watchful eye and your care and included in your plan of wisdom to advance the kingdom of God through the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us not to become discouraged or disheartened when our witnessing doesn't go the way that we think it should go, when we're not seeing the results that we think we should see. But help us to be reminded of this story of your sovereignty, even over persecution, and that you are moving in a mysterious way. And we should trust you as your providence in these matters. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Amen.